Well, dollar for dollar, the best money that I've spent in my life has been the money that we pay our plow guy every winter. So we have a wide, long driveway. And for me to try to remove that snow would be the worst idea ever. And so we pay this guy, and he comes and he does it for us. So it's his responsibility now. Well, you can think about how crazy it would be if after it snowed, if I was outside trying to shovel off that long driveway. You know, I don't need to do that because there's someone else who does that for me. When it snows, I just need to let the plow guy be the plow guy. Well, the Holy Spirit teaches us this same sort of lesson when it comes to certain areas of knowledge in this life. So hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Well, through David's words, God is giving us an example to follow here. So look at the first part of verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. We're supposed to have the attitude that David has here. So what does he mean here when he says, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high? Well, with these illustrations, David is talking about rejecting the sin of pride, which is basically just the sin of thinking you're more important than you really are. This is what David's talking about when he says a heart that's lifted up and eyes that are raised too high. These things characterize the person who is prideful. So let's look at the picture we're given here. The first thing David talks about is his heart. Now, in the ancient world, the heart represented something different than the way we use that word today. So in the ancient world, someone's heart wasn't just their emotions and desires, the way we typically talk about somebody's heart. No, when the Bible was written, the heart was actually the center of a person with everything that means. So the heart was a mixture of what we think of as the heart and the head. So the heart included someone's emotions and desires, but also their will and their personality and their reasoning capabilities. So all that someone was bound up in their heart. And so the picture here is that someone is lifting himself up as one to be seen by others, to receive praise and to receive recognition. It's just like what we talked about last week with the false teachers around the Galatian churches who were wanting to make a good showing in the flesh. They were trying to hold themselves up to everybody. They were prideful. The other illustration David gives here is getting at the same thing. He says, my eyes are not raised too high. And we see this all the time. If you think about it, people who think that they're really important are hardly ever looking down. If you see them in a group of people, they're usually looking straight ahead, or oftentimes they even have their head tilted back a little bit, looking up. Their eyes are raised. It's the folks who don't think they're very important who are oftentimes looking down. Jesus incorporates the imagery David uses here. He incorporates this same imagery in the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So remember, they both walk into the temple, but the attitudes of those men are very different. So this is Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So one man has his eyes lifted up in pride, and the other has his eyes laid low in humility. And so the psalmist is telling us that we shouldn't be proud. And Psalm 131 is not the only place where the Lord tells us this. So the Bible is riddled with verses describing and condemning the sin of pride. And in fact, pride is one of what we could call root sins, meaning it's a sin that tends to produce lots of other sins. So once again, pride is just thinking you're better than you really are. And that's a sin all by itself. But that sin will inevitably lead to other sins. So if you think you're more important than you really are, that'll probably lead you to treat people poorly, at least in some situations, because you think you're better than they are. It will oftentimes lead to selfishness with your time, because you think your time is more valuable than other people's time is. It can sometimes even lead to being dishonest, because you think you deserve something that someone isn't giving to you. So you're just tempted to take it. But the biggest problem with pride is that it will lead you away from God. Because the more prideful we get, the less we will think we need him. So don't forget, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it was the tax collector who God counted as righteous. It was the Pharisee who he didn't. That's because the Pharisee didn't think he needed God to do much for him. So he thought he pretty much had everything under control. That's what pride does. It makes us think that we don't need the Lord as desperately as we really do. And that's why in Psalm chapter 18, verse 27, we're told, "For God saves a humble people, but the eyes that are raised high, he brings down." And in Proverbs 6, you might remember this, where God is talking about seven things that he hates, he leads off with eyes that are raised too high. God hates pride. And so if you've studied the Bible much at this point, you might be expecting the psalmist to give a specific example of pride for us to be on the lookout for. And you're right. That's exactly what he does. But the particular example he gives might surprise you. Verse 1 again. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." What the psalmist is saying here is that one important way he's seeking to avoid pride is by not demanding knowledge that only God is supposed to have. That's what he means when he says, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." This is teaching us something that we might not think much about. The demand for knowledge, which only belongs to God, is a form of pride. Let's look at the details here. The psalmist tells us that he doesn't occupy himself with things too great and too marvelous for him. Well, these two words, great and marvelous, they show up lots of times in the Old Testament, oftentimes together. And when they do show up together, they're always talking about the Lord, great and marvelous. And these words show up a couple of times in the book of Job. Listen to how they're used in Job chapter 9, verse 10. "God does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number." Now let's see what kinds of things specifically Job is talking about with God when he uses these two words. If you were to read Job chapter 9, where the verse I just read comes out of that context, if you were to read Job chapter 9, you'd find that it's an argument Job is making about how God is right no matter what he does. So even when from our human perspective it looks like God may be in the wrong, we know that that is never true. That's what Job means in the passage I read when he says, "God does great things beyond searching out." That means we won't always understand the great things that God has done, but that is okay. And that's what God is telling us in Psalm 131. There are times when God's thoughts and actions won't make sense to us. And if we aren't satisfied with that, but if we demand to know more than God has revealed to us in his word, that's actually a form of pride. Verse 1, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Well, before we move on, let's think of some particular examples of knowledge that only belongs to God so that we can put these pieces together. And I think we can break this up into two broad categories. So first, knowledge about the way things are And second, knowledge about the things God does. And these are the kinds of things that the psalmist tells us are too great and too marvelous for us. So first, there's a category of knowledge that only belongs to God, and that is knowledge about the way things are. So let me give you some examples. So the fact that God is one God, but he is also three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he is those three persons at the same time. This is a doctrine that we call the Trinity, and we're given that much information about it, but we don't know how that really works. So how does it work where God can be one and three at the same time? Well, God knows, but we don't. This is an example of something that is too great and too marvelous for us, as we're told in Psalm 131. Think about Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully man and fully God. So two natures in one person. How does that work? Where Jesus can be one person but have two natures? Well, God knows, but we don't. This is an example of something that is too great and too marvelous for us. Or think about the fact that God is in charge of every detail of the entire universe. So we're told that when you roll a dice, he determines which side comes up. This is what we call God's control or God's sovereignty. And if he controls that tiny, insignificant seeming thing, then what comes from that is that he controls everything. And he does. God is sovereign. He's in control of every detail in the universe. And yet, as humans, we make real choices that we will be responsible for. So how does that work? God's in control of everything, but we still make real choices that we'll be responsible for. Well, God knows, but we don't. This is an example of something that is too great and too marvelous for us. And what Psalm 131 is telling us is that in areas like these, if we try to grab on to more than God has revealed to us, that's a form of pride. Now, the psalmist isn't telling us to not think about these topics. We're supposed to study the Bible, and we're supposed to learn as much as God tells us about these things, about the Trinity, about the person of Christ, about God's control of all things. So he doesn't mean that we shouldn't study these things. What God means is that we should study these things and accept what God reveals without demanding more. We should be satisfied with the tension where we don't really understand the entire plan. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There's a really helpful passage on this topic toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So see what this is saying. God has revealed the perfect amount to us in the Bible. So he's told us the precise amount that we need to know about the Trinity and the person of Christ and God's control of all things and everything else. But as Deuteronomy tells us, anything past that revelation, those are secret things. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God and him alone. And this, by the way, is just one more indicator that the Bible comes from the mind of God. You know, if the Bible was just authored by a bunch of men apart from the Holy Spirit, then it would all make perfect sense to us. All of these different doctrines would fit together and there would be no tension. We would see the resolution between anything that looked mysterious. But of course, that's not the way it is it? There is lots of mystery in the Bible. That's because it comes from a mind that is far, far above our minds. Remember what we're told in Isaiah, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And so, for us to demand to be given this knowledge that only belongs to God is a form of pride. Now, we've been saying that for a while. Let's think about why that is. Why is this kind of demand for knowledge prideful? Well, if you think about it, there's only a few reasons why we demand knowledge in any particular venue. We demand knowledge when either we think we deserve it, which means we think we're important, or we demand knowledge when we think we need to know it because we could do something with it that someone else can't do, which also means we think we're important. Now, there are some situations where you do need knowledge for one of these two reasons. And in those situations, it's not prideful to want that knowledge. So it's not pride when you demand to know what your kids got on their report card. In that venue, you are important enough to have a right to that information and to need that information. However, when it comes to the Trinity or the person of Christ or God's sovereignty, these examples we've given earlier, you are not important enough to have a right to that knowledge, and you're not important enough to have a need for that knowledge. And if you think you are, then you think you are more important than you are, which is pride. That's how all this squares. That's why it's pride when we reach for that knowledge that only belongs to God. He's the only one that needs that knowledge. And in fact, this exact form of pride is part of what led to the very first human sin. Back in Genesis 3, here's how Satan tempts Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now listen to what he says to her. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband. So Satan told Eve that there was this knowledge that currently was just belonging to God, but that she could get a hold of that knowledge if only she disobeyed him and ate this fruit. And that was the first sin ever committed by a human. And in our flesh, we've been demanding that kind of knowledge ever since, that rightly only belongs to God. Now, for a better way, look at the satisfaction which comes when we quit demanding knowledge that only belongs to God. Look at the second half of verse 1. "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." This is such a great illustration for us, isn't it? So the picture that we're given is that you've got this baby who's being held by his mother, and so he is satisfied. And the psalmist tells us that is what our soul will be like when we accept what God has revealed to us without demanding more. Like a child that is satisfied to lay on its mother's chest. But the illustration has another component to it. David says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." Well, if you're not familiar with that term, weaned just means a baby that has stopped breastfeeding. So he's done with needing his mother's milk. And for those of you who have been in this stage of life recently, you know exactly what the Lord is getting at here. For nursing babies, they are hungry a whole lot of the time. And when they're hungry, if they can see their mom, then that's all they're thinking about, is getting more milk. And that is what our souls are like when we're demanding answers from God to these mysteries, when we're grasping for this knowledge that belongs only to him. When we do that, we're like nursing babies, where oftentimes when we think about God or his word, our mind will instantly go to our pursuit of that knowledge that we're not supposed to have, and it causes trouble for us. It's like a baby that's not weaned. We've always got that demand for that thing that we think will satisfy us. But for the baby that's been weaned, it's totally different. That baby can be around his mother and just lay his head on her chest and be satisfied. So that's us when we don't demand to know how all these things work together. We're fine with that tension. We're fine to trust the Lord with it. And so we can just rest in him. And when we do that, as verse 2 says, our soul will be calmed and quiet because we're satisfied. Now, don't you want that kind of calm and quiet to characterize your soul within you? Well, it comes in part by not demanding knowledge which only belongs to God. God is God. So trust him with the way things are. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord, not in yourself, in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So let God be God and you be you. But second, we need to trust God with the things he does. So like we mentioned earlier, the Bible is clear that God is in control of every detail of the universe. Now, we all know there's certain things that happen in this world that we don't like. So wars occur and famines occur and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis. Now, none of those things occurs unless God decides that it should happen. Remember how the story of Job begins. Satan has to come to God and ask permission before he can test Job. Well, in that same way, no natural disaster or health crisis or war or anything else is making it into our world unless God decides it will be so. Which is good news for us, by the way, that he is in control of everything in that way. Listen to what God tells us about his control of the universe. Handful of passages. Psalm 135, verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. Proverbs 16, verse 9. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Job chapter 12. God leads counselors away, stripped, and makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles put on by kings. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. Finally, Proverbs 16:33, the verse we talked about earlier. The lot, or the die, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Well, since God is in charge of everything, the way that these verses talk about, that means that if there's something that happens in the world that we don't like, it's our sinful flesh's tendency to demand an answer from God. And when we do that, when we demand an answer from God, when something difficult happens in the world, oftentimes what's standing behind that demand is that we're ready to condemn him if he doesn't give us an answer we like. So we're standing in judgment over God. That's why we're demanding an answer, because we're ready to tell him that he's been wrong to do it that way. I can't think of any more blatant form of pride than that. I can't think of any more blatant form of pride than when I, a created being and a sinner, would question the righteous creator and God of the universe when it comes to the way he has done something. Because who am I? You know, why would I ever think in a million years that I would have better insight on a certain situation than the eternal and all-wise God of the universe? That's crazy. But as sinful humans, we do this sometimes, don't we? We're crazy in this exact way. In Romans 9, Paul is spelling out a difficult doctrine, the doctrine of unconditional election, or it's also called predestination. So the fact that God chooses who he's going to save, and that he chose them before they did anything good or bad. So his choice is unconditional. Well, Paul knows that this doctrine of predestination will lead people to have the same kind of response we've been talking about. It will lead people to charge God with not being fair and being in the wrong. Well, listen to how Paul responds to this argument. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Brace yourselves. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter or creator, he's talking about somebody that makes pottery, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So basically, Paul's saying, why would you think as a created thing that you're in a position to talk back to your creator? Now, this doesn't mean that we can't ask God questions or we can't tell him we're confused by the way he did something. But what it means is we must stop short of demanding an answer. And we must definitely stop short of ever charging God with wrongdoing. We should never do that. Job got pretty close to this with the Lord during the story in that book in the Old Testament, in the book of Job. Remember, Satan tests Job. He takes a lot of things from him. Well, Job gets pretty close to doing what we just said we shouldn't do. Turn with me, if you would, over to Job chapter 38. Let's see what God's response is to Job when Job accuses him of doing wrong in terms of the way he's done things in this world. Look at how God opens in his response. Chapter 38, verse 2 of Job. God says this to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, Job. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Of course, the Lord is being sarcastic here. Verse 8, "Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." Verse 21, "You know, Job, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." See what the Lord's doing. Basically, he's reminding Job how crazy it is to question the God of the universe about the things he does in the world. He's saying, Job, let me be God and you be you. Anything besides this is pride. Well, the last thing we're going to think about is a particular subset of questioning God's work in the world. And that's when we question God's work in our lives. And I think this is where the rubber is going to meet the road for most of us. It's when we question God's work in our lives. So when we ask God in an accusing way why something in our life has gone wrong. So it's when I'm demanding an answer from God about why I lost my job or why I got sick or why a friendship has fallen apart or why my marriage has been hard or why my child isn't a Christian. You know, when we want to know the inner workings about why God has brought certain elements into our lives, that's something that is also, as verse 1 says, occupying ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. The truth is, when something difficult happens to us in life as Christians, sometimes we can make a good guess at what God is doing, but we never really know for sure. Remember, this is the mistake that Job's friends make. They think that God is punishing Job for sin, that Job's been sinning in some way, and that's why all these bad things are happening. But they didn't know that. And in fact, God ends up telling them that's not the reason why Job had suffered in those ways. You remember there's times in the Gospels when folks thought they knew why someone was born blind, for instance, or why a particular tower had collapsed and killed a bunch of folks. And in all of those scenarios, Jesus tells them, you have no idea what you're talking about. You know why? Because the reasons God has for lots of things that happen in this life belong to him alone. And difficult events in your life are the same way. Now, oftentimes, we can look back and see the trajectory of an event and see how it led to something good. And so in times like that, it's oftentimes a safe bet to think that's at least part of what God was up to. But even then, when we've formed our own opinion about that event, we shouldn't just slap God's name on our opinion, telling everyone that we know exactly what God was up to, because we just can't be sure of that. It's much better to say something like, it seems like the Lord was doing this thing. But what you do know, without a shadow of a doubt, is that as a Christian, God's working everything in your life for your good. So if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you can be confident that every element of your life, past, present, and future, was designed for you on purpose by God. That's part of the good news of Christianity. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, as a Christian, all you need to know about the inner workings of the events in your life is that God is using them all for your good and his glory. That's all we need to know. If you go past this and are grasping for answers that God doesn't reveal, then you're going to be like that baby craving milk, which isn't coming. And you're not going to be satisfied because God doesn't promise to reveal those things to you. So when it comes to past events in your life, let God be God and you be you. These things are too great and too marvelous for us. But it's not just that we shouldn't demand knowledge about our past. It's also that we shouldn't demand knowledge about our future. Now, we all want to know our future. That's a natural human desire to know what it is that's coming our way. And it's a natural human desire to make plans for that future. In fact, that's a good thing to do. However, we need to stop short of expecting God to show that future to us. Because typically, that's not what God does. So, we're never told in the Bible that God will make it clear to a Christian who she should marry, or which job she should take, or where she should move, or where she should go to college. Now, God gives us his word, which gives us tons of principles for helping us make these decisions. And God gives us fellow Christians, right, to help us think through these particular decisions. And God gives us the mechanism of prayer, where we can ask him for wisdom to apply the word to these particular situations. But God has never promised to give us confirmation that what we're choosing is, in his mind, the absolute best choice we can make. He just doesn't promise to give us that kind of confirmation for any decision. And when we demand that kind of confirmation from God, I think we're doing what Psalm 131 tells us not to do. I think we are occupying ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. Let's be reminded of what we're taught in James chapter 4, verse 13. He's talking about people that make plans and believe that those plans are certain. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So the demand for knowledge about our future, or the confidence that we know what's coming in the future, that's just boasting. Like Psalm 131 teaches us, it's pride. And actually, I think this psalm shows us we are spared anxiety if we don't think that way. Listen to the way Kevin DeYoung says it in the book study book that we're starting this coming Wednesday. He says, obsessing over the future is not how God wants us to live, because showing us the future is not God's way. And see, that's oftentimes exactly what we start doing when we're fixated on knowing for sure exactly, for example, which house God wants us to buy. So maybe we're looking at three different houses and we just really want to know God's opinion on that. God, tell me what you think is the best decision of these things. What would be the best future for me? God, show it to me. I want you to reveal that to me. Well, oftentimes when we think that way, we can begin to obsess. And we can become like that nursing baby that isn't satisfied until he gets milk. And the only problem is that oftentimes, probably more often than not, we aren't going to get that knowledge that we're craving. Because it belongs to God and he hasn't promised to reveal it to us. And in that situation, we're not going to be satisfied. So if we're grasping for knowledge about our future, if we're looking for that kind of knowledge which is certain, we will never be satisfied. So I thought about this sentence a lot this week. It sounds counterintuitive at first, but the more you think about it, in light of everything we've been talking about, it makes more and more sense. But as you hear it now, as counterintuitive as it may sound, for the Christian, it's not uncertainty about the future that causes anxiety. It's thinking we're supposed to be certain about the future that causes anxiety. Let me say that again. For the Christian, it's not uncertainty about the future that causes anxiety. It's thinking we're supposed to be certain about the future that causes anxiety. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus tells us, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." But praise the Lord that as soon as we stop trying to be God in these ways and we let God be God, that's what will lead to our souls being calm and quiet, like a weaned child with its mother. When you let God be God and you be you, when you let him work out the details of your future, then that's what will bring peace. And of course, our perfect example of this is Jesus Christ. So when Jesus took on a human nature, he was putting on a nature that was limited in the same way that we are limited. And one example of this is the fact that when he walked on this earth, there were things that God the Father knew that Jesus didn't know. So you might remember, Jesus taught that he would return one day to judge humanity. That's the day we're all looking forward to as Christians. But when he was on this earth, Jesus didn't know the timing of that event. He didn't know exactly when he was coming back. But Jesus didn't demand that knowledge from the Father. He accepted God's revelation to him. And when people asked him when he would return, he just answered, "I don't know, but God does." Jesus was content with that. Jesus was trusting the one who knows what Jesus didn't. In a more emotionally difficult situation, Jesus didn't know for sure what his final days on this earth would look like. So you might remember, but we're told that as the crucifixion neared, Jesus at one point, he falls down on his face weeping and begging God that there could be another way for him to save us. He was asking God to spare him from having to go to the cross. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." He's talking about the cross that's coming his way, the cup in that way, that event that Jesus will have to bear. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The man Jesus trusted the one who knew what he didn't. Christ is our perfect example of submitting to God the Father in humility by not demanding knowledge which only belongs to God. And as we close, praise the Lord that he does know more than humans, because that's the only kind of God that's worthy of worship, isn't it? After Paul had been talking about a lot of difficult things to understand, including that section on predestination in Romans 9, this is how he concludes that section of Romans in Romans 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Meaning, we can't even figure it out. That's how deep God's knowledge is. That's how big he is. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Our passage again, Psalm 131. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray.